I had thought about going ahead, and I had talked with the elders about processing forward in our statement of faith and looking at the Bible, Article 2. But as I have had opportunities to speak with Vic, and I'm so thankful that he is here, he gives me a sounding board, and it's always good. The Bible says there's wisdom if we listen to it, and I do thank Vic for being there because he is a source of wisdom and learning for me. One of the things that Vic and I have agreed on, and there's many of them, but is that occasionally in the church, communion has lost its value, its meaning. It has become something of a ritual that we do without really thinking about what it means. Well, you know, I know Vic has sought to bring you to that, and Jason did an excellent job today. Jason, fantastic. You did a great job. But I want to touch on it a little bit more this morning. I want us to not come lightly to the communion table. I want us to understand what it means when we come as the people of Christ, as his body, to partake of communion, because it's an extremely important thing. He commands us to do it, so there's obviously a reason for us to do it. I sent a note to Jason, and I said I would really like to do this morning. I'm going to be preaching on a subject out of the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 30, and then 36 through 46. This is a passage that we will find both in Mark and in Luke. In Mark, it's in chapter 14, verses 32 through 42, and in Luke, it's in chapter 22, 40 through 46. I tell you that because the synoptic gospels, though they're similar, and they recount the same thing, sometimes we'll find things that are a little bit different or give us a little more understanding, because when we look at the Bible, God is the breath of it, but he worked verbally through his authors, through his writers, through Paul, through Mark, through Matthew, through Luke, the men that have written these things down. And so each of them comes and tells the story, but sometimes they add something that makes it a little bit clearer, a little bit richer for us. But as I said, our passage starts in Matthew 30. So let us bow our heads before we look at God's word, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day, the opportunity to be gathered here today as your people and to have your revelation here before us. Now, Father, I ask that you would open our hearts, open our ears, and open our eyes, that we may hear your word. Lord, I pray that I will be faithful to your word, that I will not add to it nor subtract to it, that, Lord, I will be doing as you have commanded me and as you have put it on my heart. Lord, we ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Matthew chapter, let's go ahead and look at our passage. Are you going to do it for me or am I going to do it? Okay, I'll do it. Matthew chapter 30, Matthew chapter 26, verses 30, then 36 through 46. I'll have it on the screen, but I'll read it from my Bible. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to them, "Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away. And he came back and prayed, and he said, "Father, if this cannot pass unless that I drink it, your will be done." Again, he came and found them sleeping, and their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And he came yet another time to the disciples, saying, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's start with verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You know, we like to sing, well, we used to sing hymns in churches, and we still do occasionally. But that's not what they're talking about. The disciples didn't finish the Passover meal and then start singing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." What they're saying is that they sang from the Psalms, what is known as the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. It's a series of six psalms. It was a series of psalms that was used during many of the Jewish festivals. It was a song of praise to God. It's appropriate here because usually the halals were sang after a family would celebrate the Passover meal. But I want you to think about this. It says, Jesus, after they had left, they had sung a hymn. Jesus is singing. What's the important point about that? Well, Jesus knows what's going ahead of him. How many times has he told the disciples what lies ahead? He knows. He told Judas, go. And he knows what is happening. Vic was just talking about here how sometimes we allow our feelings to cloud us and to give us a misimpression of who God is or what God is doing. What better time is this? Jesus is getting ready. He has just finished having the Passover with his disciples, something that he has longed to do is what the Bible says. But he knows what lies on the other side. And so now he's beginning to leave. And he knows that when he goes, he will get arrested and that all of the rest that we think about will follow. Who couldn't be disappointed? Who couldn't be angry? Who couldn't be wondering, where is God in all of this? But what does Jesus do? He sings a song of praise. He's praising God. A couple weeks ago, we sang this song, "Blessed Be Your Name." On the road marked with suffering, when there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. The verse right before this is, "Blessed be your name when all in the world is right and the sun is shining." When everything's good, we find it easy to bless Jesus and to praise God's name. But it's this. It is this that marks us from different from the world, because we understand that when we say God is good all the time, that means that even in the darkest hour, God is still good. That's hard. That's hard for us to understand. But that's what Jesus is doing. He's showing us here that no matter what you are suffering, no matter what lies in front of you, you can still praise God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to know that in your darkest hour, God is still good? You may not understand the plan that he has for you, but understand this. It is a good plan because God is always good. If he's not always good all the time, then don't say God is good all the time. All the time God is good. I believe it. That's why I say it. And going on, they went to the place called Gethsemane. Now, it's really interesting that they go to Gethsemane. First off, they go to Gethsemane because the Bible tells us that Jesus, during his time in Jerusalem, would often go to Gethsemane. He would find the place to pray. And that was his custom, as Luke says. See, Matthew doesn't say that, but Luke says it's his custom. Now, Jesus didn't walk down to the chief priests and turn himself in, no. But he went about his customary habits. It was known that he would go and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't see Judas and the priest's guards out marching around Jerusalem looking for where Jesus is at. They march straight into the Gethsemane, and they know that that is where they will find him. He went where it was his custom to go and commune with his Father. It's also interesting that he goes to Gethsemane. It's a garden on the slope of the hill of Mount of Olives, just across the Valley of Kidron. And it's covered with olive trees. And it's named Gethsemane, which means the oil press. Oil was such an important part of the life of the Middle East. And they would gather the olives, they would take them, and they would come into Gethsemane, and they would crush them for the oil, for the life that oil would give them, for the light that the oil would give them. But it's important for this for us to think about, because in the book of Isaiah 53:5, it says this: he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed like the olives. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Verses 36 and verses 37 and 38. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." The rest of the disciples were sitting at the front, but he had taken the three that are closest to him. He has taken Peter, and he has taken James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and he has asked them to come back and be watchful. Watch over him. He tells them, "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death." As we said, Jesus is aware. He is aware of what lies before him. And I think that's part of what it is. He understands what he's about to undergo. And so there is torment in his soul. But I think there's something even more important here that we need to face. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He came to save his people. This passage out of the book of Luke, it says Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he looks over and he sees the city and he begins to weep. And what does he say? "And when he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricades around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" He's talking about referencing the same thing we find in the book of John. The people had this opportunity. Here is Jesus, the Prince of Peace. He brings them peace, but they turn away. They don't acknowledge who he is. They think that their fortresses or some earthly king is going to come and restore them. They have something even better. They have the Messiah. But their eyes are blinded to it. They're blinded to it because of what they want, not what the Father has told them. They have failed to watch and read and understand Scripture. Jesus is crying. He's sorrowful because he knows there are those who will not come to him. Verse 39, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" First, let's understand something. Jesus did not stumble in the darkness. He wasn't walking into the garden and there was a tree root that he didn't see and he falls on his face. What it says is that Jesus prostrated himself upon the ground. He gets into a place where he is humbly before God. He is showing utter submission to his Father in heaven. It's said of the great reformer Martin Luther that he would spend nights laying out, praying on his face, an act of utter submission. My Father, I know it is possible. I know it is possible. With you, everything is possible. But Father, if it is possible, will you take this cup away from me? We talked about God last couple of weeks. We talked about his attributes. And we said there are things that God, the Almighty, will not do and cannot do. He will not do things that violate his very nature. He will not do them. So when Jesus is calling here, he knows that the Father can't take it away, not if he is to do what he has come for. God is holy. He is righteous. He cannot forgive sin. He can't just overlook it. There is a penalty to be paid. There is a penalty to be rendered. Without the cross, there is no atonement. There is no forgiveness of sin. And what we have just done is for naught. There is nothing in it. There was only one way into the temple, and there's only one way to get right with God, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's what he says in John 14, 6, right? For I am the way, I am the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Don't try other things. Don't try to come to church and think that if you score enough church points that you make it. Don't sit and study your Bible and think that if you read enough books of the Bible that you're going to make it. Not telling you not to read your Bible, but don't think that's going to earn you into heaven. The gift, and that is what it is a gift. It's a gift of salvation that God offers to us. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, so could not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Poor Peter. Poor Peter. He's always the one that we call out. We always see Peter. He's the one that brashly does anything. As we went from verse 30 to verse 36, we overskipped that point where Jesus is telling him, he's quoting from Zechariah chapter 13, 7. He says, they will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And when he says that, what does Peter do? Just what Peter always does. He says, not me. Not me. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to stick with you all the way to the point of giving up my life. And the other disciples, they don't want to be left out. And they all go, yeah, we too. Us too. Us too. You know? But here we see something. Jesus has asked them just to sit and watch, to pray with him. But they can't do it. No matter how much they think they are capable, their flesh is willing. Their flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that is us. We want to do these things. We desire to do them. Isn't that what the Apostle Peter writes in the book of Romans? The things I wish to do, I do not do. I'll tell you what. There's a lot of times I do that. There's things that I say, I got to do that. And I don't do it. And I know I don't do it. This is us. We have a spirit at times that is willing, but our flesh is weak. Don't be too hard on the Apostle Peter. Christ is showing them here something, and he's showing us something. It's not how strong you are, because you're not strong enough. That's it. The only strength you have is the strength that you receive by the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, that Jesus Christ gives to you. That is the only strength. That is the only way that we are able to battle our flesh, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, for the second time, he went and waited and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Three times, Jesus goes back into the garden and he prays. And it says he prays the same words. We see the hurt and the sorrow, the horror of what he sees coming before him. "Please, Father, if it is possible, take this cup out of my hand." Three times. But every time he prayed, he also said this, "But if not my will, your will." The perfect submission. Not my will, but your will. We can continue to pray. We can ask God for relief in our troubles, but what we should always be remembering is this here. Not my will, but your will. It is God's will for us that is the perfect will for us. We have to understand that. We have to be able to rest in the understanding and the knowledge that God's will is perfect. I said earlier that I wanted to take Jason's time of leading us through the communion and tie it to the message. And here's what I'd like to do. You see here in front of us the communion table. And on it is two cups. Two cups. Jesus, as he goes into the garden, says, "Lord, take this cup away from me." And if we go back a little bit further in Matthew, Jesus is at the Passover table with his disciples, and he takes the cup and he raises it and he gives blessing to God, and then he hands it to the disciples and he says, "This is the cup of a new covenant, forgiveness of sin in my blood." There are two cups. One is the cup of salvation. That is the cup that Jesus offered to his disciples that evening as they were sitting around the table. The forgiveness of sin. But when we come to Jesus in the garden, he's talking about a different cup. He's not asking for the cup of salvation to be taken from his hand. He's asking that the cup of wrath be taken from his hand. The theologian A.W. Pink said that if we were to go through our concordance and look at all of the verses in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that speak of God's anger, his fury, or his wrath, that we would find there are more scriptures that mention his anger, fury, and wrath than his love and his tenderness. That's an eye-opener, isn't it? We so often take God and we have taken him and we've taken his attributes and we have cut them down to be acceptable to us. The cup of wrath, we sang about it in Christ alone. God's wrath was satisfied. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God. We so often equate it to what we have. Since we're created, man is created in God's image, we equate the wrath that we see from our fellow man as the wrath of God, but that's not what it is. The wrath of God is a judicial wrath. It is a wrath that is holy. It is a wrath that is righteous. It is a wrath that is played out on those who deserve the punishment. And it always fits the crime. God told his people, the punishment for sin is what? We say what? Death. It's death. And unless we drink of the cup of salvation, We will drink of the cup of wrath, and we will separate death. We will suffer death, and we will suffer all the torment that goes with it. Now, I know it's sometimes difficult because people talk about fire and brimstone preachers. People that just preach about the fire and God's judgment. You know, when that famous sermon that talks about sinners in the hands of an angry God by Jonathan Edwards, the problem is that nobody really pays attention to it because he speaks of God's mercy and he speaks of God's love in that sermon too. He doesn't just tell you that you are a sinner hanging over the fires of hell. He tells you there's an answer, that there is something that to be had, and that is the cup of salvation. Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, he said, we are children of wrath. That cup, the cup of wrath, it talks about it. And it never, anything that it says in the Bible is not good. It doesn't make it sound attractive. It's something that you will not want to drink, and Jesus doesn't even want to drink it. But it is what you will drink unless you come to Christ. That may not sound good, but that's the reality. But Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he took that cup. He pried your fingers off of it if you will let him. He pried your fingers off of it and he put it in his own hand. What you had mixed, what I had mixed, my sins, my transgressions, they're all there in that cup. But I don't have to drink them. Because Christ took it. Yes, he said, Father, is there another way? Is there another way? But there isn't. There isn't. This cup, the cup of salvation, the cup of Jesus' blood, that's the only way. That is the only answer. The only answer was for Jesus to humbly follow the plan that had been created before eternity. Remember, we talked about that last week. From eternal, God had planned a plan of salvation for man. The first time we read about it is we read about it in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 3, when he promises to Adam and Eve that he will crush the serpent's head. That's the first time we see it. But he continues to say, throughout the Bible, we find God reminding man of who he is, a sinner in need of a God. He reminds us who God is. He's a loving and merciful God. Jonah said he was slow to anger. And he is a God that in his grace and in his mercy has given us something that we do not deserve. You know, so often Vic was talking about watching the world around us, and we can see things going on, and we'll see people that are convicted of crimes, and we'll look at the punishment, and we'll say, well, that doesn't deserve it. Do you realize what you deserve? You deserve death. You deserve death. I deserve death. I'm a sinner. I make no bones about it. I was a sinner. But I have been saved through grace. It's not because I work. It's not because I stand up here and preach. It's not because I read the Bible. There's only one thing that saved me, and that's Jesus Christ. I was down. My world was crumbling, and Jesus reached his hand out, and he pulled me out. He didn't need to pull me out. There was nothing compelling him to pull me out, but he did, because that is who he is. He is a loving God. He is still a righteous God, and he will not pull you out unless you ask him to pull you out and you put your life in his hands. There are two cups. I brought them and put them on the table. I thought about filling them up, but nothing would do them justice. There are two cups. This is the cup of salvation. It's the cup that Jesus passed around with his disciples that day. When he calls us to the communion table, he says, do this in remembrance of me. He's offering you that same cup. He's wondering, will you take it? Will you take the cup of salvation? Will you take the forgiveness of your sins? and drink of what I ask, what I give you? And there's the other cup. The other cup. The cup of wrath. In Psalm it says it's boiling over. And it says the wicked will drink to the very dregs. You know, you think about a pot of coffee and you get down to the bottom of the pot of coffee. Now this is what people have told me since I don't drink coffee. But you get down to the bottom of the coffee and it's pretty nasty. Well, I got news for you. It's not just getting down to the dregs. It's that first sip that you take. That first sip is not good. There is nothing about it. It's not good to the last drop, not a way. It's not even good from the very beginning drop. This is the cup of wrath. It is the cup that we, as the children of wrath, will hold on to. God doesn't consign you to hell. He gives you options all along to come and know Jesus, to come and accept the goblet of salvation. The problem is we like to do this. We like to hold on to it. God's not going to pry your hands loose. He's not going to force you into heaven. If you want to go to heaven, it's your choice. My question to you today is, there are two goblets up on this table. Two goblets, two glasses. You have a choice before you. It is an eternal choice. Understand that. It is eternal. That is what the Bible tells us. Which cup will you choose? Will you choose the cup of salvation? Will you choose the cup that offers eternal life and the forgiveness of sin? Or will you choose that cup? You know, in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3, we read about sin. And it talks about it, and it says that it was good for fruit, that it was pleasing to the eye, and that it was great for the knowledge. See, that's the trick of Satan. Satan wants you to drink that cup right there. That's what he wants for you. He has made it for you, and he's ready for you to drink it. He wants you to understand. He wants you to think that your sin, those things that you see out there, that they're the answer, that they really are good. They like to dress sin up. Vic talked about fishing. It's that lure that gets thrown out to you. Satan reads your heart. He sees what is going on and he says, that is the thing that I can entice them with. God offers to come in and cut that snippet loose and let it go. The question is yours. Will you take the sin of the world, the false beauty, the false promise? Or will you take the Word of God and stand on His promise and enjoy what He has to offer you? That is the question. Let's pray.